At verse 17, the marriage of the Lamb has taken place. Christ has not yet settled in his home with his bride, and so he comes with his armies from heaven, and now he comes to bring to an end all forms of evil and opposition to him. And this is what we read from verse 17 onwards. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. It's like the revelation that Ezekiel had. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that is the beast that we read about in chapter 13, and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that is the two-horned lamb, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And as we have said, this is not a book that one takes literally. It is a book of symbolism. And often enough, John presents to us what he was given in this vision from our Lord. He presents it in different ways. And I should just like to remind you that, you see, the reason why John was given this revelation was because of this. He was an elderly Christian man coming to the end of his day. And as he looked out, he wondered, what is going to happen? What is going to become of the cause of Christ? Have we put our faith wrongly? Have we misplaced our faith in this man, Jesus? And it is as if our Lord has come and has said to John, John, I want to show you things in their proper perspective. And instead of you being down there on that island prison, you must come up here and see the situation from heaven's viewpoint. And as John looks from heaven's viewpoint, he sees the whole panorama of history. He sees what's going to happen, how the gospel will prosper, how the devil too will make opposition against the gospel and against the nations of the world, how everything will go on until it culminates in finality at the end of the ages when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And this is one of the most comforting things that the Christian can believe in and knows about, and that is that Christ Jesus is coming again. We don't know when, but it must be sooner now than it was away back in the days of John. And every day that sees you and I living through our lives sees us drawing nearer to that time when our Lord will come back. Well then, at our Lord's second coming, there will be the final judgment. And at the same time, there will also be the final conquest of Christ over the power of evil. Now in chapter 16, and I suppose that having gone through this together, you've forgotten a lot about it, just as I tend to forget myself. But let's recap In chapter 16, it is recorded that when the sixth angel outpoured his vial of wrath on the Euphrates River, and the reason why we're told these rivers, like the Euphrates River, that was the boundary. That was the boundary that was known to Israel. And John knew about the Euphrates River. But beyond the Euphrates River, it was all mystery. And everything was unknown. And so when Jesus says that when the angel, the sixth angel, pours out his vial of wrath on that river, it's in order to dry up and prepare the way for the kings of the east. In other words, it's in order to facilitate world governments coming in their final attack upon Christ and his church. And you recall what it tells us in chapter 16, that three unclean spirits like frogs issued from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Here you see this red dragon. Here you see this seven-headed monster from the sea. Here you see this two-horned lamb-like creature from the earth. These are the triumvirate of evil. And out of each of their mouths there is this frog. It's the devil's trinity of evil. You see, the devil always does things in the same way as God has done them, because he is opposed to God. And as there is the trinity of good, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is this trinity of evil. And out of the mouths of the trinity of evil, there are these frog-like creatures. Wasn't it a plague of frogs that Moses brought upon the land of Egypt? And frogs, generally speaking, are loathsome creatures. These slimy creatures that come from the marshes. And these frog-like creatures that issued forth from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet represent every hellish idea, every hellish plan, and every hellish project, and every hellish method that the devil uses to subvert kings and nations. That's what the devil is about today. The devil is trying to dominate and control all the nations of the world. As he said to Jesus, "All these kingdoms will I give you if you will bow down and worship me. They belong to me." Well then, at the end of historic time, evil will become more pronounced, more blatant, more shameless. And as our Lord himself says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? When the Son of Man cometh, will you be able to detect faith in the world? And as Jesus tells us too, the situation will approximate to what it was like in the days of Noah. Do you remember how Jesus tells us that in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that God sent Noah and his family into the ark? And then the floods came and destroyed that generation. And so says Jesus, just as in the days of Noah, when that generation left God out of it, and the only faith that you could see in that time was in this one man, Noah, and his family. As it was in the days of Noah, says Jesus, so shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. Well, in these verses that are before us this evening, John is talking about the final destruction of the enemies of our Lord. And that destruction is announced in verses 17 and 18. I saw, says John, an angel standing in the sun. Now this particular angel, we don't know who he was, but he was standing in a central, in a commanding, and in a glorious place. He was standing there in the sun. And with a loud voice, what did he do? He commanded the carrion birds to come and feast upon the flesh of those who were in opposition to our Lord. You see, it's a great banquet. But this banquet, as someone has put it, is a macabre parody of the invitation to the marriage of the king's son. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22? How a king made a marriage for his son, a marriage banquet for his son. The oxen, the fatlings were killed. Everything was made ready. And the whole feast was a joyful occasion. And Jesus was really talking about his own marriage feast, which we were talking about the other Sabbath evening. And the atmosphere at that marriage feast, to say the least, is exceedingly joyful. But you see, this banquet, which is for evil people, is different. This is a banquet, and we can only describe it as horrifying and gruesome. And there is nothing, as you see it here, but the stench of death. And what we have here is the slaughter of Armageddon. Lots of people talk about Armageddon. Wasn't it H.G. Wells who wrote the story, A Story of Armageddon? The last and final battle of world history. What is Armageddon? Armageddon is the combination of earthly power and earthly religion in opposition to Christ. Armageddon is the final assault of a world of unbelief upon Christ and his church. You know, there have been periods in the world's history when you have noticed a combination of earthly power and religion opposed to God. For example, it happened in the days of the Roman Empire. Here was Caesar. To John, he was like the seven-headed beast out of the sea. Caesar was opposed to God. Caesar was opposed to all that God stood for. And along with Caesar was the Roman religion. The idolatry of that old Roman Empire, it was in total opposition to God and to Christ. You see, the state and the church in combination against Christ. And it happened too in the days of the Middle Ages, when you find the secular power and the power of the Roman Catholic Church combining together in its onslaught against the Church of Christ. You find it in Germany as they mustered their forces against Martin Luther. You find it in France as they mustered their forces against John Calvin. You find it in Scotland as they mustered their forces against John Knox. You see, it was a combination of the state and a combination of that church of that time against and in opposition to the evangelical gospel of truth. You find it in the days of Napoleon in France. You find it in Hitler's Germany. And indeed, it may be, although we are not aware of it, that it is happening today. Here is a combination, you see, of secular society and secular religion, and they are bound together in opposition against Christ. You see, you do get religion today, and you get a lot of religion today practiced in our own country. But it is not the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in opposition to him. When I hear a bishop like the Bishop of Durham being dismissive of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I hear him speak in that sneering sort of way about his virgin birth and about his resurrection from the dead, what do I see in this? Do I not see the two-horned beast, which looks like a lamb but which roars like a lion? An easy-going Christless religion which allows you to do what you like, to believe what you like, to think as you please. And that suits the world. And that suits our generation. And so you find secular society and secular religion combining together and plotting against the Lord and his anointed and saying, let us cast aside their bands. Well, it won't always go on. Because you see, one day our Lord will come. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, those kings that have been in opposition to God, the flesh of captains, those heroes that have been in opposition to God, the flesh of mighty men, and so on, both bond and free, small and great. But then also let's notice this, the destruction of our Lord's enemies is going to be instantaneous and all-embracive. In this final conflict that is to come between our Lord and his opposition, you know, the battle is not going to be protracted. It's not going to be like the First World War or the Second World War. The First World War dragged on for 4 years. One side losing, the other gaining. And then the seesaw effect as the other side started to lose and the other started to gain. And the same happened, you see, in the last war, which went on for about 6 years. And there was a seesaw effect, one side gaining, the other side losing. But it won't be like that when Christ comes. What does it say? I saw the beast. Verse 19. And what does it say in verse 20? And the beast was taken. You see, it was already accomplished. Christ was in control of this great warfare. Doesn't it tell us in the scriptures about the Lamb? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? All that Christ has to do is to speak a word of command and it's done. When he was arrested, you remember in the garden, the soldiers who came to arrest him, they fell back. They couldn't touch him until at last he said, what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Didn't he say to Peter, who took out his sword, leave your sword where it is, Do you not think, he said, that I have power to command 12 legions of angels? And they would be at my side in a moment? And so in this final conflict, when Christ speaks, kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, all men both free and bond, both small and great, who stood in opposition to our Lord, are destroyed. Their flesh is given to the birds. And in that symbolism, it's an indication of the awful slaughter that is to take place when our Lord returns. And the destruction of our Lord's enemies, you see, is total. The beast was taken. You see, in this, as we have seen, Jesus is dealing with his enemies one by one. First of all, it was Babylon the harlot. She was overthrown. Now it's the beast. And then it is the false prophet. And when we come to chapter 20, it will be the devil himself, the dragon. But first of all, Christ has to deal with the beast, this terrible sea monster spoken of in chapter 13. We read about him. The sea beast. That indicates anti-God government. The sea beast is the creature that is manipulated by the dragon. And it doesn't need a great deal of imagination to see how world governments are like this sea beast, and they have been manipulated by the devil in opposition to God. You know, supposing we heard that there was such a creature in the world today, supposing we heard that out of the sea there had come this terrible creature from the depths of the oceans, with 7 heads, with 10 horns. We would say, get rid of that repulsive thing. Don't let it come near us. Well, this is how God feels about anti-God government. It's repulsive. It is repulsive to Almighty God. It is repulsive to the Christian church. It's like this sea creature. And you see how the dragon is manipulating governments today to do things that are so totally opposed to God. Indeed, let me just mention to you our own present government. Now, you and I, we wait in vain to see each new session of Parliament producing laws that are going to reverse the trend of all that is in opposition to the law of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Tory government is the 7-headed monster from the sea, but I'm just taking this as an illustration. Take the law of abortion. It was introduced by the Liberal MP and the leader of the Liberal Party at one time, David Steele. It remains unchanged. Supposing you saw thousands of children playing in the streets, and a huge juggernaut coming down deliberately and sweeping all these children to their deaths, what would you say? You'd say, this must be stopped. There must be a committee set up to look into this and why it has happened. This should never have been. And yet tonight, unborn children will be dismissed, cut off, destroyed. It's an ugly thing. It's like the seven-headed monster coming out of the sea. And that law of abortion remains unchanged. Or let me give you another illustration. We long to see a law coming in that will banish pornography. And yet, pornography has been allowed to parade itself unashamedly on our television screens, on the bookstalls, and it goes by the board. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? The degradation of sex, the degradation of the minds of young people. It was brought in, you see, or at least the laws that used to be there, the censorship laws that used to be there before the 1960s were abolished by whom? By Roy Jenkins. Who was then the Home Secretary of the Labour Party, who is now one of the leading figures of the Social Democratic Party. And pornography is an ugly thing. It's like the seven-headed monster rising up out of the sea. Capital punishment. It again was set aside by Edward Heath. Capital punishment for murder is taboo, and yet God's law demands that the murderer must die. That is the intentional homicide. Take, for example, today the secularization of Sunday, and the Tory party are trying to find laws that will enable them in England to have their shops and stores open in England as they have them here in Scotland. And to you and me, you see, as we look at Sabbath desecration like that, it's an ugly thing. It's like the seven-headed monster coming up out of the sea. And so it goes on. But one day, Christ will stop it. One day Christ himself will come and he will say, this must end. This must finish. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Isn't that what they're doing with all these terrible laws that we've been speaking about? The beast was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, to them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The false prophet, the two-headed beast of chapter 13, who looked like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. As we have said, the symbolism indicates false religion. And false religion has been in the world since the days of Cain. It was there in the forms of idolatry in the days of the patriarchs, in the days of Moses, in the days of David, and through the prophets to the days of Christ. And we see it around us today. Religious men who say, peace, peace, as Jeremiah the prophet declared, when there is no peace between God and the wicked. Men who say that they have been sent by the Lord and yet the Lord hasn't sent them. Well, their day is coming. This combination, you see, of evil government and evil religion will be brought to an end. And so the beast and the false prophet and those associated with them were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. In other words, what John is seeing here is this, that all causes of sin are taken together. And all these causes of sin are put into the place that has been prepared for them. And Jesus reminds us of this when he tells us that on that last great day of reckoning, when he comes, he will say to those who are in opposition to him, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25, verse 41. But then this is the last point that I want to bring to your attention with regard to this section, and it is this. The destruction of our Lord's enemies makes the end of evil, or rather marks the end of evil, and is the prelude to everlasting blessing. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." The beast, the false prophet, their followers, they've been slain by Christ, out of whose mouth proceeds this sword that has done the damage. In other words, the sword, as we have already said, is the word of God proceeding from our Lord. And that word of God condemns all who are in opposition to him. And those who are associated with the beast and the false prophet, their lives are now set against the divine standard. And where they have failed and been found wanting, the sentence is passed. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And it says all fowls were filled with their flesh. That emphasizes the end of the conflict. It means that all forms of evil have been contained in the place of God's appointment. But you know, let me not end there, because you see, this is the prelude to the dawn of a new era. I was reading Abraham Kuyper's book on the millennium, and that great Dutch theologian puts it like this: "What is doomed to perish has had its day, and the moment is come for the new condition of heaven and earth to come in." You see, there is only one thing that now has to be dealt with, and that is to be brought to our notice in the following chapter, and that is the doom of Satan. And that takes up chapter 20. The doom of Satan, that is the last enemy that is to be destroyed. Christ has dealt with the harlot, the seductive power of the world. Christ has dealt with the beast, which is anti-God government. Christ has dealt with the false prophet, which is anti-Christ religion. Christ has dealt with those who are in opposition to him, and now all that Christ has to do is to deal with the dragon, the devil. The doom of Satan is sealed. You know, they say that when a man comes to the end of his life, he sometimes seems to exercise a supernatural strength that he never had before. It's not always the case. But there have been cases, and we have seen it, where you see a man, he is lying on his bed of death, and suddenly he starts to get up, and suddenly he starts to move. And you say to yourself, where is the man getting his strength from? It's his death throes, you see. And as we come to the end of the ages, Satan begins to exercise his death throes. And he begins to show extraordinary strength in these last decades of world history. Whenever that will be, we don't know. But when Satan has been dealt with, then the new world order begins. And that new world order, if by the grace of God we are spared, we shall see, is a world order of unsurpassed beauty and of unspeakable joy. Oh, my dear friends, you know, you and I are still living in the day of grace. And in this day of grace, you and I are being asked to make our calling and our election sure. Christ is calling you. Don't despise it. Make your calling sure. Respond. Christ has his elect people. You ask, am I among them? Well, says the word of God to you, make your election sure. See that you have the marks of grace in you. May God grant that this will be so with us. And so we leave it there tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his victory on the cross. And we thank thee that the outcome of his final victory will be seen at the end of the ages. We bless thee that all forms of evil, all the agencies of evil, will be brought to an end. We thank thee, O God, that when that day comes, it will usher in the era of a new world order, wherein dwelleth righteousness and peace and joy and security, of blessing and happiness. And we pray that it may be ours to enjoy that. Take away our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.